And we love this God who lives for us. So if you will turn in the Old Testament with me to Isaiah chapter 40. I love Isaiah chapter 40. It's such a powerful chapter in Isaiah. But we're only going to be looking at a couple of verses from Isaiah there. And it's not really taking anything out of context because these verses, verse 9 to 11, carry with them the great blessing. And if you just look at verse 1 really quickly, you can see that God is calling Isaiah and others to preach this great gospel of comfort. Comfort, comfort, ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And verses 9 to 11 are some of those great tender words speaking about God himself. So with your Bibles open there to Isaiah 40, and if you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's on page 762. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us as we read and preach his word. O blessed Holy Spirit, author of all grace and comfort, mighty God and loving Savior, would you melt our heart by your kindness, O Lord, this morning, so that we might give ourselves to you in repentant love? And would you give us such a firm conviction of being yours that we cannot help but profess you to everyone that we love and even also to the world? And would you make us this morning to shout, "Behold our God"? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is the reading in the Old Testament. If you'll turn with me in the New Testament to Titus 3, and Scott gets to hear these wonderful words again. In the fuller context, we're going to read from verses 1 to 11. This is on page 1272 in the Pew Bible. Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Well, this morning we do have the privilege of having Calvin profess his faith and also get baptized. And as we prepare for that great visual display of God's gospel grace, we need to listen to the word of that gospel. And I think that we have a very good text to do that with Isaiah 40 and verses 9 to 11. Because not only does our text speak wonderfully about the care of God for little lambs, but it also provides a striking picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. But it also has for us, I think, a good charge for the church, for faithful shepherds, under shepherds of the church. And that would include a good charge for homes, and particularly of fathers in the homes, so that they are leading their home in a godly way that reflects Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. And, you know, George Whitfield said that every Christian home is a little church. And so as we're thinking about Isaiah 40 this morning, it will be a charge to you fathers, will be a charge to you households, Christian homes, to have godly homes, and it will also be a charge to our church. But Calvin, I don't want you to feel left out. This will also be a charge to you and to what your Christian life should look like. And so this morning, I want you to think about how important it is for us to protect our homes and to prioritize our homes, because the evil one has thought of our children as a prized trophy that he wants to get his hands on the most. And if we don't shepherd with God's word and God's love, then our little lambs will be lost and stolen from us. And so we have a great task before us this morning, I think, both as our church and in our homes, and also as individual Christians. And so first, this morning, I want to consider from Isaiah 40 the message of godly churches and godly homes. Because notice how verse 9 begins in Isaiah 40. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald. And a herald is somebody who speaks for a king, usually, and they speak forth the words of the king. And the first thing that we see is the message of godly churches and homes is a message of good news. Good news is a refreshing message. And our children and all our congregants should know above everything else that what we have for them is good news. Really good news. I hope you all came here this morning to hear good news. Much of what purports to be a gospel today is nothing close to a gospel because it is not good news. It's criticism. You've probably heard the words higher criticism that goes to how they attack the Bible. You've probably heard the words critical theory and even critical race theory, and you notice criticism is in the very title of it, and some people think this is a great thing that we need to listen to because it's a kind of a new kind of gospel. It is nothing of the sort. It's not good news at all. In fact, it's really, really, really bad news. These theories are not the gospel because they are the opposite of good news. But the gospel doesn't bear any relationship to these critical theories precisely because it is fundamentally, at its heart, good news. Zion is the herald of good news. And think about it, just those words, Zion, herald of good news, is enough to describe in its entirety the church. And it also should describe our homes. For our call to worship, we read from Psalm 118, and it says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And one of the things I know about the McAfees is that there are glad songs in their household. There are glad songs of salvation in the tent of the Maccabees. I know this because they learn the Psalms that we go through, and they like to sing these things, and that's a wonderful thing. But the rest of you congregants, the rest of you families, is your household one that has glad songs of salvation in it, ringing from it? I know one of the Puritans, they said that as they walked down the streets of London, they could hear from every household psalms singing out of the windows. They could hear the psalms just singing. From every one of, they were just walking down London Street, and they would hear psalms as they passed every one of the windows. Obviously, we live in a different time, don't we? But what do we see as we pass homes? Television's on, right? Yeah, what's coming streaming out of the windows? You pass them on the way. And that's what you know about people, is they're all listening to the television. They're all listening and watching the television. How many times do you hear them singing songs? Probably not very much, but hopefully your household is different. Hopefully your household is a representation to the world that glad songs reside in our home. All right, but what is the content of the good news? It's one thing to just say the gospel is good news. What is the good news that the gospel is? That's probably not good English, but I said it anyway. Anyway, look at verse 9. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up without fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The message that refreshes in Isaiah chapter 40 is, here is your God. Or, look, it's your God. Now, Abraham Kuyper famously said that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So whatever you can put your finger on, like I can put my finger on this pulpit, I can put my finger on this microphone, I can put my finger on my nose, whatever you can put your finger on, it's true to say this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. But Isaiah 40 tells us, our text is saying that there's a better message even than that. And that better message is, behold your God. I mean, and if you were to think about how wonderful it would be to have such strong faith and such great conviction that whenever anything is going on in your life, you could say, that is what God is doing. That is true and strong faith. And especially parents, if you're telling your children and raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, one of the things that you have to be able to tell them is that God is sovereign over all things. And we're going to get to that. God is doing that. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And as a pastor, it's a really wonderful thing to be able to exegete Scripture and especially to be able to connect it to our lives today and say, this is what God is doing now, to be men of Issachar, to understand the times and to know what Israel is to do. But that's not quite yet the gospel. That's just discernment. That's just knowledge. The gospel goes into being able to point people to God. Being able to say, behold, this is your God. I went to a preaching conference at Westminster a couple of years ago with Paul, and one of the things I love so much about that preaching conference is that it was about preaching Christ and preaching the whole Christ. And the person who was doing the conference, he said, this is what the objective of all of our preaching is, to get to the point where we're actually introducing people to the Jesus that we're preaching. And too often, my own preaching, but a lot of preaching, ends up just becoming description. Description of the Bible verse, description of the problems in your life, just unfolding those descriptions. And that's important. But you have to be able to move from those descriptions to the introduction. Introducing people to Jesus. Really, if you think about being a pastor, but also being a father, is being able to take your child by the hand and put his hand in Jesus' hand. Being a pastor is being able to take the text of Scripture and present it in such a way that you feel like I have come to bring you to Christ and introduce you to Christ. And you've been brought to him, before him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Him we proclaim. And God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. The essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ. It is God. Now, I know that he has done wonderful things for us. I know that his work, especially his work on the cross, is essential for us having peace with God. And it's true. We need to preach the work of Jesus Christ. We need to preach his incarnation. We need to introduce people to who God is and what he's done. But at the end of the day, what he has done always gets us right back to him himself and our relationships with him, that we have union with him. And that, brothers and sisters, is what should be shouted with might. That's what Isaiah says here. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion. Lift up your voice with strength. None of this walking around and talking under your breath, kind of, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, blah, blah, blah. And yeah, I go to church. Well, maybe you should come to church with me. What did you say? I don't know. Come to church. With might, behold your God. And today is a day where we need people with mighty words, mighty voices, not telling people all of the problems of the world. Everybody knows there's problems in the world. And the TV broadcasts it 24/7. You don't really need to speak those things with might, but behold your God. That's, get out there. Speak it with might. But also, as it says, it should be spoken without fear. And I think we could add to this, it should be exclaimed with joy. In Isaiah, a little bit earlier, in chapter 25, it's a wonderful chapter where there's the mountain of the Lord, and it's filled with all these good food, wine on the lees, and it's just for everybody and all the nations. And the people of God respond with, of course our God would do this. This is our God. Of course this is our God. This is the kind of God that he is. He is a God who, as Titus says, and Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he lavished upon us salvation. He poured it out like he was pouring into a cup, and he wanted to see it overflow and just go spilling out all over the place. That's our God. Of course, that's our God. And that's what we need to tell people. Behold, our God, look what he does. He takes salvation, he pours it in me, and it just spills out all over the place. And if that doesn't make you want to party, you aren't reading it right. You're not proclaiming it right. You're not seeing it right. You know, that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, has a father, or Life is Beautiful. I'm sorry, I get those titles mixed up sometimes. But Life is Beautiful. It has this Italian father in World War II, and his son is taken to the Jewish concentration camp with him. But his father makes such an effort to keep his son happy that he pretends as though everything that's going on is just a game. Everybody's playing a game. And his son laughs all the way through it. And he's able to enjoy the Nazi concentration camp. His dad's losing all kinds of weight. He keeps giving his food to his son. It's very poignant. But his dad is intent on making his son happy, of showing how much joy is in life. And that was in a difficult time. Fathers, what are you doing to show your joy in the gospel to your sons and to your children so that they raise up in the joy of the Lord? Well, another thing to notice about this message is not just that it's good news, because it is good news, but it's also very direct news. Behold your God. Can't get much more direct than that. It cuts right to the heart. And it also reminds us that the Bible does not give an argument for the existence of God. It never cares to. It assumes God even as it reveals him. And we ought to be the same as we present our message. We don't need to go establish that there is such a God as that we has good news for us. We just assume with our people that we're listening to, and especially our children. We know that children are born in sin. We believe that they inherited the guilt of Adam when they're born. But that does not mean that it's not right for us to declare to our children, behold your God. This good news, this direct message was relevant for Isaiah's audience. And Isaiah's audience at this time would have been probably exiles returning from the exile. And it was still an appropriate message for them, just as it's still an appropriate message for all of God's people. Because you and I are like them. We are exiles. And we're those who are wandering around in the wilderness. We're returning from exiles. We're sojourners like they were. And still we need to hear, like Psalm 121 tells us, that your God who keeps you, he never sleeps and he never slumbers. He is always protecting you. He is always working for your behalf. Not just when you're sitting in a luxury apartment and you have all the goods that you ever wanted, but even when you're walking around in the wilderness, or even when you're behind enemy lines and you're exiles. Now, this direct message in Isaiah has a threefold behold. Did you notice that? Verse 9 at the very end, it says, behold your God. Then verse 10 begins with the behold, the Lord God comes. And then down at the end of verse 10, it says, behold, his reward is with him. So you have these three beholds. And I think what Isaiah is doing here is he's underlining the fact that we can see God in three particular ways. Now, obviously, you can see God in more ways, but Isaiah is drawing attention to these three ways. First, we can see God in his power. When you say, behold your God, one of the things that you can point out is his sovereignty, his might. He comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And so, parents, please teach your children that God is almighty and that God is in control of everything. And don't just say the words that God is in control and that God is sovereign, God is mighty, but really act as though that is true. Just like me as a preacher, I preach the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign power and control of God. It's one of my favorite doctrines, but sometimes I preach as though things are kind of spinning out of control in the world. Sometimes I worry about how things are looking. I looked at the bulletin this morning and I saw the October average weekly giving was 1883. And you know what my response to that was? Shoot, that's worse than September, or at least it's close to the same as September. Darn it, another month where we were a little bit low. And that response is not a response that pays the correct tribute to the sovereign power of God. He's always sustained us. Right? And ask yourself this. Have your children overheard you, parents, talking around the table about being worried about the future? My children don't answer because I know the answer to that. And of course, the answer is yes, of course, they have heard that. I didn't really care too much for the Y2K worry. You know, when that came out, I thought that was a little bit ridiculous. I thought it's going to be okay. But there was a lot of people that did worry. Maybe the computer system's all going to trash and we need to have some water, we need to have some canned soup and stuff like that. Now we're getting to the place again where prepperism is becoming a thing, isn't it? The economy might not survive, and parents can be talking about these. I don't know if your house is doing that. My house is having those questions. What will we do? And kids especially the little kids, especially, you know, Olivia, you take in so much. Right now you're not taking in that much, but other times you take in so much, you listen, and we don't realize how much we convey that the world is not in the power of God. It's not in the control of God. But it is, isn't it? He comes with his might. That's one way we need to see God. Another way we need to see God is not just in his power, but also in his justification. It says, secondly, that his reward is with him and his recompense. And I think about how important it is in our understanding of the good news of the gospel is that when God comes, he comes with the reward of being justified in his sight. The reformers often said that justification is the hinge on which all religion turns. Because if we are not just before our God, then we are damned before our God. There are other religions that teach that you get justification in little bits and pieces. You got a little bit of justification today, tomorrow you'll get a little bit more, and that's going to go on for a very long time. Maybe you'll go into purgatory for a little while and get a little bit more justification. But let me tell you this, if there is no justification, then you are in deep trouble, and there is no good news. You're damned before God, not just before God. But Paul tells us in the New Testament that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. It's a central tenet of the gospel. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought for just a second, because the third way that we see that we can look at God, we need to look at God, is that God is tender, or in tenderness. Verse 11 is just loaded with this, and it has tender. He's gathering his children. He carries them. He gently leads them, and I'm going to develop this more in our second point. But just notice here how blunt and direct verse 11 is. It says, he will tend his flock, he will gather his lambs, he will carry them and gently lead them. There's no question about that. That's something that we need to know about God. So before I get into that, let me unpack a little bit more about that second way of looking at God is a really seeing God covenantally. These words, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him, I think relate to justification. But the only way that we can be justified before our God and have our reward of him is if God himself is our reward. And what God is demanding that we speak boldly from the mountaintops and to all the cities of Judah and to every godly home is that the reward is God himself. And his reward is us. It's not only that we have peace with God, but we have him. You know that hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners? I know Kenneth knows it. It's his favorite hymn. And the last verse of that hymn, right at the end before the refrain, says something so powerful. I am his and he is mine. Yeah, that's right. We covenantally own each other. A covenant is a contract. It's a legally binding thing, and God has covenanted with us. And what did he do when he made this legally binding thing? Is he said, I will be yours, and you will be mine. That's mind-blowing. Sometimes we think of God and heaven as too distant and too removed. Like, we'll get to heaven, and we'll get to sometimes go into the throne room of grace. Maybe we can kind of sneak in there from time to time because he's made us a priest and a king, so maybe he'll receive us. But then he'll usher us away because he's got more important things to do. He doesn't really care for us. But that's not true at all. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that he has covenantally contracted himself to you like a husband would to a wife, and you own him, and he owns you. He is always yours, and you are always his. All right, well, I want to unpack more this way of seeing God in tenderness. So the second point I want you to notice is the method of a godly home or godly churches. And I'm deriving this from the description of God in the 11th verse as a good shepherd. And we know that we need to bear the image of God and be a true reflection of Him. And what I first want you to notice about verse 11 is that it's really surrounded by descriptions of God's great power. So verse 10 says, the Lord God with a strong hand, etc. And then in verse 12, we're asked, who is this that measured the waters in the hollows of His hands and meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? But then our 11th verse is saturated. It's surrounded by these descriptions of power, but then verse 11 is saturated with gentle kindness. And in the Bible, I think it's a wonderful proof of God's tenderness that almost always when God is described in the infinity of His power, just right with that, we are assured of His great gentleness. Having some special deed of kindness that's ascribed to Him. He is the Lord who has a strong hand and a ruling arm, that's true, but He carries His lambs in His bosom. He brings out the starry host by their numbers. He calls them all by their names. He is the mighty Creator. And yet He does gently lead those who are with young. The Bible always, I think, puts the emphasis on the tenderness of God, on the mercy of God. You know, in Exodus 34, when God describes to Moses His name, and I've told you this over and over again, but it is so important that God's name is front-loaded with His grace and His mercy. It goes on with seven attributes of His grace, and then it just talks at the very end with, also, I will in no way allow the guilty to get away with their sin, and I will mete out punishment to the third and fourth generation. I'm just, but before I tell you how just I am, I really want to tell you how merciful, gracious, and loving I am. John Bunyan said, it is not the overheavy load of sin, but the discovery of mercy. Not the roaring of the devil, but the drawing of the Father that makes man come to Jesus Christ. I myself know all these things. And I am sure that you know this too. And Calvin, I'm hopeful that this is indeed your profession, that it's been the kindness of God and the gentleness of God that have brought you to Him. Paul says in Romans, he says, it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. And did you notice in our passage in Isaiah 40 that the first two ways of seeing God in His power and His justification, they only have two descriptive words for each of them. So in the power, it talks about His might and His rule. In the justification, it talks about His reward and His recompense. But then when you get to verse 11, it has four powerful descriptive words, and they're verbs. Clearly, our text is emphasizing God's tenderness. And the picture that we have of the Good Shepherd here gives us at least a fourfold action on our shepherd's part that we need to emulate. The first thing is, I think, the action of labor. God tenderly tends His flock. He condescends to personal labor. The Lord did not outsource His salvation of us. Isaiah 59:16 expressly says that. He looked for a man. He looked for somebody who would bring Him justice. But there was no one, so He did it Himself. His own right arm bore it. And before, when I talked about preaching the gospel to our children, that God is almighty and all-powerful and He is sovereign over all things, sometimes when you preach the power of God, you can think that He's more distant because He's almighty. But the great thing about God is even though He is almighty, He gets His hands dirty with us. He gets right down into the dirt with us. He works with us. He engages His power, His labor in us. And, you know, for churches, one of the things that we want to emphasize to parents is that you need to be involved in your parent in your children's lives as well. And you cannot outsource the godly raising of your children to the church. You can't assume that just because they go to Sunday school, they're okay. Just because they're involved in the church at everything that the church does, they come to the Wednesday night. We don't have a youth group, but you know, if we had a youth group, they go to the youth group. Too many parents think that that's okay, but that's not a reflection of God. God gets involved with even the tender lambs. Secondly, our text doesn't merely say that he carries the lambs in his bosom, but that he gathers them. And it would be a great love on God's part if he would carry those who came to him, but it's a far greater love, isn't it, that he gathers those who don't come to him. God has commissioned us as his ambassadors not only to herald the good news, but also to gather up his lambs. And so for us, there's always an invitation that we can extend to other people to gather them to God. And Calvin, this includes you too. You're joining the church, but you're not joining the church to become a wallflower. You're not joining the church to just get lost in the sea of all the other kids that are here. You're also joining the church to be part of the voice of those that are proclaiming to the world, come. Come and see what God has done. Come to the church. Well, thirdly, God is also willing to receive. And we see this that from these verbs. If the Lord is going to gather the lambs, it's clear that he's also willing to receive those lambs when they do come. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 and 17, this is explicitly said when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And then he gathers them up and he puts them on his knee. The Lord receives those who are brought to him. And if we are going to be like our master, I would exhort each one of you to receive with gladness even the least among you when they come to tell you of their newborn faith in Christ. And this is a really hard thing in churches, because sometimes a little child will come and say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're little children, and so they also pick their burgers, and they also make fun of their brothers and sisters. They also do things that little children do. And so as adults, it's very tempting for us sometimes to go, well, yeah, they probably aren't Christian. They just are saying that, which might be true, but don't quench the sparks, even the little sparks of faith that you see. Fan them into flames. Don't crush a bruised reed or throw them away as useless. Who knows, maybe with a little bit of care, they might be so bound up to get the Lord to make music out of them to his eternal praise. So brothers and sisters, don't despise the day of small things. Don't look for ripe grace and mature judgment in the early springs of youth, but rejoice in the buds and the blossoms of faith, and receive the lambs as lambs, even though they're the weakest and the most troublesome of the flock. And some of you children are the most troublesome of the flock. But Isaiah is showing you, this is what your Lord does. He gathers up the children. He gathers up the lambs in his arms. And that leads us to the fourth thing that we see. It's a beautiful picture, I think, in here of a shepherd who protects his flock. He protects the feeblest of the lamb and those who are with young, the nursing mothers, the mothers who have children that they're bearing. Now, last week we learned from Psalm 46 how God protects. He's a fortress that both is a refuge and also a strength, precisely because he is a very present, life-giving stream to us. And this being the case, then in the church and also in our homes, we should try to keep our little lambs from those sinful doubts which have made us so anxious. And we should also try to protect them from those heresies that have been a snare to other people. Parents, you need to learn a little bit of apologetics. And I've been convicted in my own house that I assume too much of what my children know and how they can fight off heresies simply because I can. But I've never taught them about those heresies. I've never told them to beware of what some people are saying. But above all, we should, by our example, endeavor to preserve them from the corruption that is in the world through lust, and carry them in our bosom to the throne of grace, to the house of God, and to everything which is pure and acceptable to God. Think about this for a moment. What if every home that named the name of Christ had shepherds who would proclaim loudly and without fear, "Behold your God"? And then, not only that, but after they proclaimed that to their children, they demonstrated that same gospel by taking up their little ones in their bosom until they were strong enough to walk on their own. And I don't mean walk physically, but walk spiritually on their own. Strong enough to profess their faith like Calvin is doing this morning. If you really think about it, that's a glorious thought. But don't lose sight of the very fact that Christ is the Good Shepherd. And he has and always is doing this good work for his children, for his shepherd, for his sheep. So look at him. Behold him. Not just what he's doing, but him. He is yours. He belongs to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your tenderness. We know that you are almighty, and your sovereignty over all means that our lives are not out of control. And that really is a comforting thought, but so much more comforting than that. 1,000 times more comforting than that is that you are tenderly leading us through it all. And you have taken us up in your bosom because we need you as our good shepherd. And now, Lord, as we see Calvin come forth and profess his faith, and especially as we make these vows before you and before each other as a church to help him continue to grow in his nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we also remember our own baptisms and we try to improve upon them, Lord, would you help us to be more like Christ, more like the Good Shepherd, louder in our proclamation. Behold our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.